So this afternoon, I want to talk about the second encyclical letter of Benedict the 16th a little bit, which is called Spe Salvi. And it starts off, Spe Salvi Facti Sumus, in hope we were saved. In that introductory paragraph, Pope Benedict the 16th said, according to the Christian faith, redemption, salvation, is not simply a given. Redemption is offered to us in the sense that we have been given hope, trustworthy hope, by virtue of which we can face our present. The present, even if it is arduous, can be lived and accepted if it leads towards a goal, if we can be sure of this goal, and if this goal is great enough to justify the effort of the journey. And he goes on to say that hope is equivalent to faith, which I think is interesting. Because in this progression that Pope Benedict gave us, love, hope, faith, he's really taking the approach of evangelization in proclaiming the love of God first, which inspires the kind of hope that allows us to make the act of faith. And so these theological virtues are at the core of our efforts of evangelization. And right away, he sets up this dynamic where we start to realize that the virtue of hope has a lot to do with suffering. It has to do with facing the arduous present. And suffering is always at the heart of our Catholic faith. That's why we have a crucifix in our churches. But I think suffering is also one of those areas that we tend to give quick answers to. You know, a lot of times when somebody is suffering, we say something like, well, take up your cross. Jesus said, take up your cross. We're like, my cross is really big. Or if you had Irish parents like I did, they'll just say, offer it up. Without really explaining what that means. And so these are the two things that we do. Take up your cross, offer it up. Which one am I supposed to do? Because they seem like they're going in opposite directions. Like, offering up my suffering seems to mean, like, I stub my toe. Jesus, I offer you my stub toe. But I still have to walk around with the pain of my stub toe. So maybe I'm supposed to accept that. And so I want to unpack a little bit what suffering is and where our hope lies. And when I wrote my thesis, I wrote on the interpretation of human suffering according to Stanley Hauerwas and Emmanuel Mounier. Stanley Hauerwas is a Methodist theologian. He was named Time Magazine named him the America's Best Theologian in 2001. And when he talks about suffering, he explains it in terms of a narrative. Like, all of us have a past, a present, and a future. We sort of live in this present moment, and we reflect back on our life in the past, and can look forward to our life in the future. And ideally, our life tells one story. And suffering is when something enters into our present that makes our future impossible. So I have this idea of where my life's going to go. And then something happens, and now there is no way I can possibly get there. So, for those of you who are as old as I am, you remember Joe Theismann. He was the quarterback of the Washington Redskins. And he was like this great quarterback. And Lawrence Taylor from the New York Giants, who tackled him and broke his leg, like broke his femur. His leg was like turned all the way around backwards. And so for that football player who had this vision of his future, which involved many more years playing football, Super Bowls, success, fame, all of a sudden, because of that one play and one game, all of that is impossible now. And so his suffering ends up being two different things. He suffers the pain of a broken leg, and he suffers the loss of the future he thought was going to happen. And so there's this distance between what he thought his life was going to be and what his life actually is. And that distance is the measure of our suffering. So another example, and this is the example Haravas uses. He uses the example of a parent of a child who has leukemia. And so the child has a terminal illness, and the parent had in mind the child's whole life. I've never been a parent, but I'd imagine that as soon as that child is conceived, you start imagining, who is this going to be? What's their life going to be like? As they grow up, you imagine them graduating from high school. You imagine their wedding day. You imagine their grandchildren running around at a family picnic. But when a young child is diagnosed with leukemia, all of that now becomes the impossible future. And so a parent suffers both the fact that their child is sick, but also that possible future is never going to happen. When I worked with a young mother who had cancer, her greatest pain had to do with the future things that would never come to be. Her greatest pain was not being able to see her kids graduate from high school. It was not being able to see her daughter's wedding. It's this tension between the life I think should be and the life I actually have. And all suffering amounts to that tension. Even the smallest suffering amounts to that tension. When I have a headache, I'm suffering because I imagine a life without a headache. And that's the life I want. But instead, I have this pain. And that tension or that distance between these two things also exists in the person of Christ. This is the most fundamental thing about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That tension between the life that should be and the life that is exists in Christ. Because Christ is the Son of God. The life that should be is eternal joy in communion with the Father. That's it. And St. Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave being born in the likeness of men. And so he didn't deem his divinity, that life of eternal joy, that life that really should be something to be grasped. He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men. St. Paul says he became sin, and he took on himself the consequence of the sin of the world. And he's the Son of God. So his distance between the life I wish was, or the life that should be, in my concrete life, is an infinite distance. That's why we can say that Jesus suffers infinitely more than any human suffering we can ever imagine. And so our approach to our suffering involves the same thing. If we want to know what it means to take up our cross, it means that we suffer like Christ does, which means we have this idealized life that we let go of, and that's what we offer up. And we accept the concrete reality of our lives as they are. Because when we do that, it's then that Christ can come into our life and transform it. Because no matter what any of us have done in our past, it's part of our history. But the good news is that our Lord wants to enter into that history in order to transform it. And when we get stuck in the present, it's mostly because we're trying to hold on to both these realities at the same time. Like, we're living in the concrete, but our brain is always in the ideal and wishing my life was different. So when I was in Rome, and I alluded to this in the talks that you heard at lunch, you know, when I became a priest, I thought, and I had great security and great happiness in the fact, I knew the next 12 years of my life were mapped out, minimum. Because this was the plan. I go to the seminary for 6 years. I serve 3 years in a parish, and then I go active duty military, and I'm 3 years there. And then at that point, somebody's going to have to make a decision. And so that was my future that I had in my mind. But then something happened that interrupted that future. Like, my dad got cancer and died right around my first anniversary of priesthood. And being from the kind of family we're from, he had an amazing holy death. The last thing he ever said to me was, "Don't go in the army." You're too good at what you do. Which was probably the most profound praise I ever received from him. But it started to stir up all this guilt in me, like, I've never really taken my dad's advice in my life. Maybe I should do it now. And I just agonized about it, and it totally shook me. And so I ended up delaying going into the military for an extra year. And so now I'm 4 years ordained, and I go to the bishop, and I say, "Bishop, it's time for me to go back in the military." And then he says, oh, you'd be great, but I think you should go study marriage and family. And so I went to study marriage and family, and at a certain point, that difference between the life that should be and the concrete life started to set in, and I would go to bed at night, and I would just sit there and think about how I should be in Afghanistan right now, instead of being in the classroom. And I end up getting stuck. And that can happen to all of us. You know, people who have miscarriages, oftentimes, you know, they count. They know, my child would be 5 right now. They think about these things. And it becomes a greater suffering for them every single year. Because we try to hold that tension between the life that would have been and the life that is. And so in the midst of that tension, there's this temptation to avoid it entirely. But avoiding it entirely doesn't really do us a lot of good. Pope Benedict says, "We can try to limit suffering, to fight against it, but we cannot eliminate it. It's when we attempt to avoid suffering by withdrawing from anything that might involve hurt, when we try to spare ourselves the effort and pain of pursuing truth, love, and goodness, that we drift into a life of emptiness, in which there may be almost no pain, but the dark cessation of meaninglessness and abandonment is all the greater. It's not by sidestepping or fleeing from suffering that we are healed, but rather by our capacity for accepting it, maturing through it, and finding meaning through union with Christ, who suffered with infinite love." It's by uniting ourselves to our Lord in a particular way that we're transformed. believing first that he is the Son of God who took on the sin of the world. And that it's possible for us to live like he did, that our lives start to be transformed. In paragraph 38, Benedict said this: "The true measure of humanity is essentially determined in relationship to suffering and to the sufferer. This holds true both for the individual and for society. A society unable to accept its suffering members and incapable of helping to share their suffering and bear it inwardly through compassion is a cruel and inhumane society. Yet society cannot accept its suffering members and support them in their trials unless individuals are capable of doing so themselves. Moreover, the individual cannot accept another's suffering unless he personally is able to find meaning in suffering, a path to purification and growth in maturity, a journey of hope. Indeed, to accept the other who suffers means that I take up his suffering in such a way that it becomes mine also." He says, consolation suggests being with the other in his solitude so that it ceases to be solitude. A lot of times in our work, in what we do, we get a lot of pushback. And I think a lot of times that pushback comes because of people suffering, because of kids suffering. If you want to make people suffer, start teaching people what love is. Because this is what my experience was. Sort of in Rome, I'm learning what love is, and it's sort of building out the ideal. And I'm like, wow, that is so beautiful, and my life is so horrible. Like, it's not even close. If you want to make every lady in the parish cringe, just say, you should all be exactly like the Blessed Mother. So everybody's like, oh, I messed that one up. She's immaculately conceived. But when we proclaim the truth, it does bring that suffering to the surface. But at that point, then, we can't be afraid of it. And we can't be afraid to confront it and to invite that person to do what our Lord did, which is to accept it so that our Lord can transform it. And to be able to offer to God that life I wish I had in order to accept more fully what is. Emmanuel Mounier was a French philosopher who wrote on personalism, and in his personal correspondence, he writes a lot about his daughter who had encephalitis, and so he ends up writing a lot about suffering. And one of the things he says about suffering is that we have to accept every suffering as if it comes from God, even the smallest headache. He commented to somebody who talked about his poor child, and his comment was like, that this child is my child. And they're not a poor child. This is my child. And he would refer to his daughter as analogously to the Eucharist. And how just as we can look at the Eucharist, and it just seems like it has the accidental qualities of bread, so it doesn't really look back. But there's something greater behind it. There's something greater there. And he would say the same thing about his daughter. That when he would look into his daughter's face and she would just be staring him back with no emotions, no responses, he would reflect on the mystery of his daughter. And there's no way he possibly could have done that unless he was able to really accept the daughter that God gave him, unless he was able to accept the life that he had and to offer to our Lord that life that he wished that he had. And so necessary to the act of faith and really letting God be God is accepting our own sufferings. It's sort of the next stage in that conversion process, from that first proclamation of Christ's love to really letting our Lord be our Lord. People who struggle the most with suffering in their lives are people who constantly say things like, "Why did God let this happen? God's not supposed to let this happen. If God was good, this wouldn't have happened." But all of those comments reveal the fact that that person doesn't know who Jesus is. Because nowhere in Revelation does it say, "I promise you a life without suffering." Jesus never said, "Come follow me and your life will be amazing." He says, "If you follow me, you will suffer like I suffered." He doesn't promise to take away our suffering. He promises to bear it with us. And he promises us if we take up our cross, we will also share in his resurrection. And so the purification process that every one of us has to go through is to sort of catalog, okay, what is it that's keeping me from our Lord? Part of what's keeping me from our Lord is I wish that my life was completely different. I wish I had a time machine and I could go back and I was raised by Ward and June Cleaver. Then my life would be amazing. Or I wish I could go back and have not gone to that one party. Or I wish that I would have studied more in graduate school. Because we can't do anything about that. All we can do is offer to our Lord the life that would have been in order to accept fully where we are now and to accept him fully where we are now. Because our Lord seeks for us to entrust ourselves to him completely. Right? To be his sons and daughters means we entrust our lives to him completely. The hope that saves is the hope that if I do that, he will indeed take care of me because he wants the good for me. And if I do that, he will indeed resurrect my life. And so for your reflection, I'd ask you to sort of do an examination and try to identify any of those things that you're holding on to from your past. Any memories that have come up over the last day? Any circumstances you wish were different? Anything that you have not completely surrendered to our Lord? It's like when we sin, we go and we ask forgiveness for our sin. But we also have to surrender to our Lord the life that would have been if we had not sinned. And sometimes we don't do that part. Sometimes we go get forgiveness, but we're constantly holding on to the life that would have been if I hadn't sinned. And all that does is increase our shame, and we walk around beating ourselves up for the rest of our lives, thinking to ourselves, if I hadn't committed that sin back then my life would be so much better, and God would love me. Our Lord wants to love you right where you are right now, which means he wants to love you with all of your junk. I always say, well, we're reading the book of Revelation, and it says in there, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." And what do we do when Jesus stands at the door and knocks? We start cleaning up our room. And make sure everything's in order. Jesus just wants to come into your messy room. Because then he'll help you put it in order. When our Lord is passing through Jericho, he sees Zacchaeus in the tree. And he says, "Zacchaeus, I have to stay at your house tonight." He doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, go home, hide all your money bags, pull out your Torah, put a menorah out on the table, then I'll come over." He says, "I have to stay with you now." And he goes into the house of this tax collector. And by the time he leaves, the tax collector is a disciple. You know, that's what he wants to do in our lives, is to be able to enter into whatever it is that we are afraid of letting people know, or we're afraid of letting him know, so that he can transform it and put it in order. You know, that's also part of the kerygma that we have to proclaim to our young people, that our Lord loves you where you are. He just wants to come into your messy house. He'll help you put it in order. You don't have to be perfect before he loves you. He came for the sinners, not for the just and the righteous. Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And so now we're going to have the Sacrament of Reconciliation, and Father Coulter will be in the back confessional there, and I will be back here in the main confessional. And I'm going to leave that to your prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us to enlighten our hearts. We ask you to shine a light on whatever obstacles to hope remain in our hearts. We offer to you all of the unattainable desires that we wish existed, and pray for the strength to embrace the crosses and the sufferings in our lives, in the lives of our family members, in the lives of our students. Send your grace upon us to transform us more and more into your sons and daughters, so that knowing that joy, we might proclaim that joy to all those that we encounter.